children saved by your grace, living by faith, walking in your ways, so that when Satan tempts us to despair, when he tells us of the guilt within, we might look up and see you there, Lord Christ, the one who made an end of all our sin. And because you, our sinless Savior, died, we might know that our sinful souls are counted free. For you, Lord God, the just, are satisfied to look on him, to pardon me, to pardon everyone who looks to you. So that is our prayer now, Lord God, that you might take this large section of Scripture that we want to understand this morning, and you might open it up to us and thereby open up to us the central measure of your plan of redemption, your gracious mercy, and your absolute holiness, that we might fear you, and that we might love you and follow your commands for our good and for your glory. So, Lord, use me in spite of myself now. Open my mouth to declare your praise. Give us your Spirit. Enable us to walk by your Spirit. Change us into your likeness, and so fulfill the law in us. In your name we pray. Amen. Do you know anyone who is a success? Or how about someone who's a failure? Do you know anyone who's a winner? Or someone who is a loser? Do you know anyone who is a mover and a shaker? Or do you know anyone who's, well, whatever the opposite of a mover and a shaker is? Our society thinks in these terms all the time, doesn't it? This is very obvious in various realms. In sports, for example, Jimmy Clausen is going to have to prove himself to the coaches and fans of the Panthers. He's not just going to be granted the starting quarterback role. In politics, many voters today are disenchanted with their representatives, and they look forward to throwing them out of office in November. In the workplace, most of us are subject to some sort of performance review. And so we are measured by a standard that we need to live up to if we're going to keep our jobs. In school, an A is a lot better than a D, and a 750 math SAT opens up a whole lot more doors than a 450. In these areas of job and college admissions, evaluating people on the basis of performance is necessary and understandable. But the problem is, since so much of our life we are conscious of living up to a performance mentality, we tend to bring that over into the church. We bring that over into our relationship with God. Now consider, if you were to go to Concord Mills and stop every 10th or 20th person you saw and ask them, what would you say to God if you were to die tonight, why he should let you into his presence? What would many of them say? You know what many of them would say. Many would say, oh, well, you know, I've done some wrong things, but I've done some good things, and I would just hope that the good things I've done would outweigh the bad things I've done, that my performance, in effect, would get, you know, maybe a C+, a passing grade, And that would be sufficient to be allowed into God's presence. People think about a relationship with God in terms of performance. And we think that way too, though we're not so blunt about it. It's very easy to fall into a habit of saying, you know, I just kind of rushed through my devotions this morning and I've been living without God today. I haven't been thinking about it. And so God must be looking down at me frowning. So our relationship to God, we think, is dependent on our performance. And this is a major error. The Bible does talk a lot about His standards and about our failure to live up to those standards. The Bible has much to say about God's judgment on those who sin against Him. But if you are in Christ, you are God's beloved child. And a child's status does not depend on his performance. He's still a part of the family, no matter how he performs. You know, think about it. No one says to their 6-month-old child, hey, you know, guy, learn to walk by the time you're 12 months old and get out of diapers by the time you're 24 months, or I'm going to trade you in on someone who's going to perform better. Right? We don't do that. We don't treat our children that way. In Jesus, connected with Jesus, we are God's child. And if you are in Christ, you are also part of the bride of Christ. Marriage must not be about performance. On July 17th, Josh is not going to say to Shelley, as long as you perform up to my expectations, I will love you. Right? That's not what he's going to say. He's going to say, when you are unlovable, I am committed to loving you. When you fail me, I am committed to being faithful to you. And that type of love frees the spouse to love and respect in return. We're making our way through the book of Exodus. And now the Israelites have arrived at Sinai. Before we look at what happens there, at God's establishing His covenant with His people in detail, before we look at the Ten Commandments, one after another, one sermon on each of the Ten Commandments, we need to understand the nature of God's promise to His people. And so today, what I want to do is look at the whole rest of the book of Exodus, chapter 19 to 40. And to see that the relationship of the people to God is not dependent on their performance, even here in the book of Exodus. It is based on God's grace and mercy. If it was based on their performance, there would be no relationship with the people of Israel after Sinai. It would have been over. But it is a gracious relationship. It is one of father to child. As he said back in chapter 4, Israel is my firstborn son. So my goal is this, that as we now go through the law of God over the next few months, we might see what it is, a precious revelation of God's character given to us for our good. So what I want to do is give you the outline, you know, briefly give you the outline of the whole rest of Exodus. I hope briefly. I don't know how quickly I can do that, but I'll try to be brief. And then ask two questions. Who does God reveal himself to be? And we're going to see he reveals himself to be holy, he reveals himself to be just, and he reveals himself to be merciful and gracious. I'll point out a few of those things as we move through the text. Look for others where I don't point them out. Second question, what does God require of his people? And the order is important. He requires love. He requires faith. He requires trust. He requires enjoyment of him. And he requires, as a result of all that, obedience. So, let's go to the outline. First of all, I want you to see a picture of Sinai. Think what God had said to the people. He had said, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. This doesn't look very much like it flows with milk and honey. It's a rough, wild place. We don't actually know exactly where the biblical Mount Sinai is. There are different guesses. This is actually a picture that my son Jonathan took from the top of what many people think is Mount Sinai, looking out after he climbed in the middle of the night so he could be on top at sunrise. But this is the way that area of the Sinai Peninsula looks. It's beautiful, but not exactly flowing with milk and honey. Barren, desolate, dry. You can see why these people were crying out for water and for food. Well, God calls Moses to him, to the top of the mountain, and he tells him to speak these words to the people in Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God brought them to himself already. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people respond, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then in chapter 24, after they've heard more details of what God commands, they say two more times, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. God says that he's going to speak. Back in chapter 19, God says to Moses, I'm going to speak to these people. And so they tell them to consecrate themselves, to prepare themselves for this. I'm going to come down on Sinai. Note that God doesn't live at Sinai. It's not like Mount Olympus in the Greek mythology. But God says, I'm going to come down on Sinai and speak to the gathered people. Verse 12, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Picture of God's holiness, of God being other and different. We can't just approach him any way that we might like. We can only approach him on his terms. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And interestingly, once Moses comes up, God says, go back down again. He tells him, make sure the people know their limits. And Moses says, well, they're frightened to death. They're not going to approach this mountain. And God says, go tell him. He emphasizes it again and again. I am a holy God. You cannot approach me except on my terms. And then God speaks in a voice for all to hear. He speaks the Ten Commandments. Remember, this word, Lord, in all caps in your Bibles, is the Hebrew name for God, perhaps pronounced something like Yahweh. I'm going to use that on and off as I read when I think it's helpful to have that name there. So Exodus 20, verse 2. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. Have no idols. Do not use my name in vain. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembling, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Remember, we quoted this verse when we were looking at the testing in the travels up to Sinai. God tests his people so they might see his holiness, so they might see his justice. Fear him and therefore be like him. Therefore, take on his image. Chapters 21 to 23 then elaborate on the Ten Commandments, giving examples of specific cases, how to apply the Ten Commandments, and then gives promises of the conquest of the land. In chapter 24, Moses and Aaron and two of Aaron's sons and 70 elders come up near God on the mountain. And the people, once again, as I mentioned, affirm their willingness to obey all that God has spoken. Moses writes down all that God says. And then they present offerings of animals to God. And Moses takes and throws half of the blood of the animals on the altar, picturing the sacrifice that needs to be given to God. And you know what he does with the rest of the blood? Sprinkles it out over the people, so that the blood of the sacrifice is over all of the people. So that that death, that picture of Jesus' death, might apply to the people of Israel. They need atonement for sin. Verse 8 of chapter 24. Behold, says Moses, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And this is the amazing thing now. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. God's mercy. God's mercy on these people. Well, then God calls only Moses to come up to him. And he's up there for 40 days. And God gives him the Ten Commandments, which God inscribes with his own finger in the stone. Verse 17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. In chapters 25 to 27, God gives Moses instructions for how to build the tabernacle, starting from the very inside spot, from the Holy of Holies. He tells him how to build the ark, And then, interestingly, how to build the cover of the ark. And he gives it a specific name. He calls the cover of the ark the mercy seat or the atonement lid. Again, a picture of God's grace towards his people, his mercy towards them. And then he has them, gives instructions for building the table for the showbread that was before the presence of God, the lampstand, the tabernacle itself, the bronze altar for the sacrifices in the outer court, the oil which will be used for anointing. Chapter 28, he describes the garments that the priests are to wear, including a breastpiece which has stones on it, 12 stones, one for each tribe. And then, verse 29 of chapter 28, it explains why he wears this breastpiece. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And then verse 36, perhaps the most intriguing aspect of the priest's clothing. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord, holy to Yahweh, set apart only for Yahweh. And you shall fasten it on the turban by the cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Do you see what that is? He's got the names. He's representing all the people before God. He's got this golden plate on his forehead, holy to Yahweh. All the people are set apart to Yahweh. God is holy. And later he will say, I am holy, therefore you must be holy. All the people are set apart for him. Chapter 29 talks about the ordination or the consecration of the priests. And it is a bloody process. There are 7 days of ordination. They offer a bull every day as a sin offering. And then they establish the regular and perpetual morning and evening sacrifices at the entrance to the tabernacle. Chapter 29, verse 43, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. Do you see the intimacy that God is talking about, that he's representing in these ways? And that he is discussing. I am the one. I brought them out so that I might dwell among them. I am their God. Chapter 30 then describes how they are to build a few more items in the tabernacle. And then establishes that every Israelite is to give a monetary ransom for his life. Picturing that none of us deserve to live. In chapter 31, God provides certain skilled workers who will build the tabernacle and its furnishings. And then there's a discussion of the Sabbath. And then this whole section from 25 to 31 concludes with these words in verse 18 of chapter 31. And God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Well, meanwhile, the people have been waiting down below at the foot of the mountain in this desolate place that we saw for 5 weeks, and Moses is still not back. It only took them about 3 months to get from the Red Sea to Sinai, and now they've been sitting around at Sinai for 5 weeks, and they're getting antsy. Moses is still not back. They don't know what's happened. And so the people approach Aaron, and they tell Aaron to make gods who are going to go before them. And they say, "As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Well, Aaron complies, interestingly enough, with their request. And he makes a golden calf. Aaron tries to divert this so that they won't just worship the idol, but this will just be a way that will appease the people, but will still be worshiping Yahweh, their God. And so he says, "Tomorrow we're going to have a festival to Yahweh, and we're going to use this golden calf to worship Yahweh." But that can't be. He does offer the types of offering prescribed by God, but, 32 verse 6, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This was not the worship of Yahweh." Well, God tells Moses what has happened. He tells him to go down and says he will destroy all the people and he will make a great nation out of Moses and his offspring. But Moses pleads with God, says that God's name will be dishonored if he does that, that the Egyptians will think that he just brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to slaughter them, and that will bring no glory to God. And so he asks God to remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 14, "The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." So Moses goes down the mountain as he sees what's going on. He throws the tablets on the ground and breaks them. He organizes the Levites. They go through the camp and kill 3,000 people. Moses returns to the top of the mountain. Verse 31. This is how he prays. "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But Yahweh said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." But God says he personally is not going to go with them. He's going to send a representative to lead them. For he says, "I might consume them on the way. They are a stiff-necked people." Well, Moses pleads with God, "Go personally with us." And God responds in verse 14 in an interesting way. He says, "I will go with you." And the word "you" is singular. You don't see that in the English. "I will go with you, Moses." And Moses continues to plead with God, "Not with me only, but with the people. Lead the people." And God agrees to do this. And so then Moses says, "Please, show me your glory." And God says, 33:19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." You see what he's doing there? I'm going to proclaim my name, and my name is all wrapped up in showing mercy to whom I will show mercy, being gracious to whom I will be gracious. This is who I am. This helps define me. I am a gracious and merciful God. And I display that to whoever I will. But Yahweh said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now Moses and Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders had seen something of God back in chapter 25. But God here is saying, there's still even more of the depth of my holiness, of the extent of my glory that you cannot look on and live. I am a holy God. I am other. You cannot stand before me. But I shower mercy and grace on those that I choose. So then in chapter 34, beginning in verse 6, what we read at the beginning of the service, Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's who God is. Merciful and gracious, just and holy. And God renews his covenant with Israel, though they had broken it. And then in chapters 35 to 40, all the instructions that God gave to the people of Israel before they made the golden calf, they now fulfill. And there's a repeated refrain. As God commanded Moses on the mountain, they made this as God commanded Moses on the mountain. They made this as God commanded Moses on the mountain. Again and again and again and again. And it seems like when you're reading it, well, this is a lot of repetition. Why'd they go through all this? And it's exactly for this purpose that the golden calf incident comes right between the two. And God is showing that he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And his covenant promises are not dependent on the performances of his people. Chapter 40, verse 34. The tabernacle is erected. Everything is in its place. And then I think to Moses' surprise, something happens. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. At one level, a huge statement of God's mercy. He said, if I went for them even two steps, I would lash out at them because they're a stiff-necked people. And here he is, right in the midst of them. God's mercy and grace and his holiness. Even Moses can't go in. That's the story of chapters 19 to 40 of the book of Exodus. Well, what does God reveal himself to be? We've already seen it, right? God is holy. He cannot tolerate evil. He is awesome in majesty and power, thunder, lightning, trumpet blast. He is frightening. Those who approach him can only approach him on his terms. To do anything else would be crazy, would be inviting death. God is holy. God is just, who will by no means clear the guilty. God saying, leave me alone, Moses, and I will wipe out these people that would have been just to have done. Justice also pictured in the need for the atonement, even for the priest, 7 days of a bull being killed for a sin offering, sprinkling the blood on the people. You cannot be set apart to God unless A death has taken place on your behalf. In the payment of the ransom, another picture. God is just. But then overarching everything, God is merciful and gracious. God's mercy seat on top of the Ark of Covenant, the sacrifices, the altar, the role of the priest representing the people before God, and most of all, this entire storyline. God brings them out of Egypt. They say, "Everything you've commanded, we will do." And in less than 6 weeks, they have violated that horribly. And yet, God does not destroy them. He would have been righteous to destroy them, and He does not. And He comes. They build the tabernacle, and He is in the midst of this sinful people. How does all this come together? How is God holy, just, and gracious and merciful? How can He be both? And the Old Testament never resolves that fully. The truth of the cross is pointed to, but it's only at the cross that we see how that mercy and justice can come together. It's only at the cross that we see how those who have violated God's covenant can be dear to Him. How the one who is light and in Him is no darkness at all can forgive His enemies. It's only in the death of Christ that we see how those created for God's glory but who have turned their backs on Him and have belittled Him and have trampled on Him, in the words of the author of Hebrews, how they can be brought to His presence, invited to look upon Him, called His children, called His bride, on the basis of the penalty paid by the Son of God dying on the cross, what every sacrifice in the Old Testament looked forward to and pointed toward. And those benefits of His death accrue to anyone, not on the basis of that saying, "I've now obeyed the law," or "I've gone through this ritual," or "I have been faithful to you for this many days, and that's going to make up for what I did before." But those who come to God only on the basis of trust in that Savior, only on the basis of believing that Jesus died for your sins. And if you come to Him humbly, He forgives. And the blood of Jesus washes away all of your sinfulness, and you're credited with His own righteousness. We've got to hold on to that truth. It's so easy for us to forget about God's justice or to forget about His mercy. Right? Focus on His mercy and grace, and then think that He's not really holy and just. He can just overlook this sinfulness. That's not the message of Exodus 19-40. Or to focus on His justice and then interpret His law in such a way that I can live up to it. And then say, "Well, of course God is just. And if only everyone was like me, then we'd all be okay before God. But look at those peons out there who just, they can't live up to God's law, but I can live up to God's law." So this is the Pharisee in the parable in Luke, right? Who thanks God He's not like other men. And Jesus says about him, he didn't go down justified before God. We have to hold on to both incredible justice and holiness and unbelievable mercy and grace. Both come together. And you can only see the cross rightly if you see the two together. Well, what does God then require of his people? What does he require of his people here in Exodus? Not perfect obedience. If he had required perfect obedience of them, there would have been no people of Israel after the incident of the golden calf. There would have been no tabernacle built. God would not have come and filled the tabernacle with his glory. The very presence of the mercy seat as a means of atonement. Remember, those instructions are given before the golden calf. God provided a means of atonement before the rebellion of his people. It was always a covenant based on his grace, based on his love, based on him calling them out as a people, based on his promise to Abraham. All law is given to those who are already his by grace. He does not say, do this and then you can be in relationship to me. He says, I am Yahweh your God. I am your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now have no other gods before me. They are in relationship to God. And then he speaks to them. The law has much to say to those who are not in relationship to God. The law defines who God is. And when we see it rightly, defines what we must be if we were to try to establish our own righteousness, and brings us to the end of hope of establishing our own righteousness. But to his people, God gives his law as a revelation of his character so that they might see him more clearly and joyfully follow him as a child. Well, what does he require then? What does it mean to follow him as a child? What you might think a child should follow his parents. Love for who he is. Love for his law. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You know, I've asked before, do you know anyone who says, oh, how I love the 65-mile-an-hour speed limit? We can appreciate regulations on behavior, but we don't love them. And the psalmist says this because God's law is not primarily a regulation of our behavior. It is a revelation of who he is. So, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Love the law because it reveals God. Love God for who he is. First requirement for his people. Second, faith in who he reveals himself to be. God is really almighty. He's really our provider. He is really loving. He is really merciful. He is really holy. Faith in him, believing him when he says this is who he is. Third, trust in him. Faith and trust are very closely linked. Think of trust in this context as the application of faith to what's going to happen in the future. Faith, believing that God is who he says he is. Trust, believing He will act in accordance with His character in the future, so that I can step out in a way which may seem risky, and I believe that God is going to continue to shower grace on me in the future. Trust in Him. Love, faith, trust. Now, do you see how biblical obedience must flow from faith in who God is? You see, the point is not don't steal, to take an example. The point is, see me as your provider. See me as the all-sufficient one who will always provide you with what is sufficient for your needs. Trust me that I will give you all you need, and therefore do not steal. You see the difference between a regulation of behavior and obedience that flows from the revelation of who God is. So in Psalm 115, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Trust. Fourth, love, faith, trust. Now obedience that flows out of this trust, so that we become like His revelation of Himself, so that we take on the image of our Father, so that we fulfill the purpose of our creation, having been made in His likeness. And then finally, enjoyment of His presence. This is the fruit of obedience, an intimacy of relationship. We see this back in chapter 19, the progression, 19:4-6. God says to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You're already with me. I've brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if they obey, what happens? If they obey, they're going to be in relation to Him? No. They're already in relationship to Him. If they obey, what? You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is talking about a degree of intimacy, a degree of enjoyment, my treasured possession. A parent can have tears over a child who is disobedient, but he's still the child. If that child turns and is obedient, there's great joy in the relationship that was missing. But all along, that relationship was parent to child. Well, in conclusion, the covenant at Sinai is a gracious covenant instituted by God. God calls it my covenant. He never refers to it as our covenant. My covenant with them 55 times in Scripture. The people broke the covenant. Here in this story, with the golden calf, and in the future, again and again and again and again. Keep reading the Old Testament. Their performance fell far short of their statement, all that you have spoken we will do. They sinned terribly. They sinned against the God who had revealed Himself as holy and just. And justice must be done, since God is a holy God. And that is the same with you and me. Just like those Israelites, we have sinned terribly against a holy God. We are all sinners. We are all under condemnation, as the passage that Mike read us in Mandarin from Romans 5 tells us. But as Romans 5 also says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. At Sinai, and praise God, in my life and in yours if you are in Christ. And God shows us at the cross how He can be both merciful and just, gracious and holy. How He can bring sinful people to Himself, and how He cannot let the guilty go unpunished. And so we are going to celebrate this new covenant that God gives us in just a moment. A covenant signed with His blood, in which effect His blood has been sprinkled on us as the atonement. We are a people purchased at the cost of His death, granted then the power of His resurrection. And what does He require of us? To be little children before Him. To come to Him as dependent ones. John tells us, to all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so love Him, believe Him, trust Him, obey Him, enjoy Him. God will not reject His children. Your relationship to Him is not based on your performance. You are part of His intimate family if you are in Christ, if you believe Him. But if you continue in unbelief, if you reject God, if you live your own life, if you don't acknowledge Him, don't recognize Him, don't love Him, if you effectively despise the one who created you, despise the one who died for you, then you will be condemned. Not because you failed on some performance criterion, but because you are showing you were never His child. You do not have faith. You do not trust in Jesus. So the table is open. The offer is open. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe and see that your name was graven on His hands from before the time of your birth. And know, if you believe, you are on God's heart, and He always saw you as His child. You are one with Himself and cannot die. Your life is hid with Him on high. He is your Savior and your God. Let's pray together.